Gather, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark chapter 2, and verse 1. And from the day of Pentecost, the Revised Version puts it here, was being fulfilled. It's important to notice the change. And from the day of Pentecost was fully come, or was being fulfilled. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And it appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own dialect, in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Now down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. That's the first time in the Acts of the Apostles where we get the term the ecclesia, the church. But some would tell me that it didn't commence until Acts chapter 7 or even later. But right here on the day of Pentecost, we get the term the ecclesia, the church. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. I thought in these morning sessions during this week I would like to look at some of the great principles and the Acts of the Apostles dealing with missionary work. And then at each evening session, I want to take the principles that we speak about in the morning and show how they can be practically applied in the mission field today. We mentioned the other day that it's just 50 years this year since we went out into the work of the Lord. And during this half century, God has been wonderfully kind. We had almost 40 years in Angola. And during the past 10 years, we have had the opportunity of visiting many of the mission fields in the world. We've been on all five continents. And we've had the wonderful privilege of seeing it firsthand how God is operating in the world today. And what I would like to do in the evening sessions is to give a little outline of how these great principles that we find in the Acts of the Apostles have been carried out practically and how they are still operating. We believe we're coming very near the end of the present dispensation. God's great purposes of grace in the outcalling of the church, we believe, are being fulfilled. And when the last stone is put upon the building and the last member of the body has been added, we believe that Christ shall come. I'm awfully glad I'm alive today. Awfully glad. We're living, I believe, in the most thrilling era of the world. And we believe it's coming very, very near the climax. And that climax is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in mind, in a very simple way, without any organized preparation, I've tried to put in some preparation, but I want very simply just to try to point out what the Word of God has to say concerning missionary methods, and then to try to point out in the evening how these methods have been put into practice and what the result has been. Now, each morning, I want to speak from the Acts of the Apostles. And what I have in mind this morning is to speak about the origin of the church. We get it here in these first two chapters, the origin of the church and also its marching orders. I want to speak for a minute or two about the great commission that the Lord has given to his church. But in these first two chapters, we find the origin of the church, how it commenced. Now, God willing, tomorrow morning, we want to speak about the outreach of the church. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find how the gospel that was delivered to the disciples, and they were told to go into all the world and take that gospel to every creature. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find how it started at the religious center in Jerusalem, and it ended up in the political center in Rome. The outreach of the gospel. And we want to look at some of the great principles connected with the spread of the gospel and how they were put into practice as well. Now, on the next morning, Wednesday morning, we want to speak about the organization of the church. I believe that a missionary's task is never done. It's never finished until New Testament churches are founded. I believe that that is involved in the Great Commission. And while we're vitally interested in the spread of the gospel, and we're vitally interested in evangelistic work, I believe that the work of the evangelist is never finished until he sees New Testament churches founded. And we get the organization of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. And we want to point out some of the great gifts that were raised up on how the church was organized in the Acts. And then finally, on the last morning that we have the opportunity of speaking, I want to look at the opposition to the church. There's a series of persecutions in the Acts of the Apostles, and we want to look at the source of these persecutions and compare them with conditions in the world today. Now, these are the things that we have in mind during these days. And we want to, again, examine the principles, first of all, and then see how they're put into practice. God willing, tonight, at the meeting, I want to outline what we have in mind for the different nights that will have the opportunity of speaking about missionary work. Now, this morning, I thought it might be relevant, first of all, to speak about the commission. It's noticeable that there are two distinct commissions at the end of the life of our Lord. In his resurrection, he first of all gave a commission in the upper room. And then at the end of that 40 days of his ministry down here, he gave another commission. Three times he spoke about the mountaintop in Galilee. And it would be interesting to take these two commissions that he gave to the disciples in the record and the details concerning them. But I think that we have to take into consideration that there were two distinct commissions that were given by the Lord. First of all, on the day of resurrection, in the upper room, he spoke to them. Now we get that in the Gospel by Mark, in the Gospel by Luke, the Gospel by John, and here in the Acts. The commission that was given in the upper room, on the day of resurrection. And then, at the end of his 40 days of ministry among the disciples, he spoke to them about the mountaintop in Galilee. And he had that rendezvous with them. And we read of a company of about 500 people that gathered with our Lord on the mountaintop in Galilee, and we find the account of that in Matthew chapter 28. Now I think that we have to take into consideration these two distinct commissions and the details and the words that our Lord gave to them. We can't take time this morning to go into all those details, but just let's confine what we want to say about the first commission from John chapter 20. One of the most beautiful accounts of that commission is given by John. And read in John chapter 20 that on the resurrection day and in the evening of that day, though something happened in the morning when he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, though something occurred in the afternoon where two disciples went to Emmaus, and along the highway we read that Jesus himself, he drew near and he went with them. And he gives some wonderful teaching to those two disciples, discouraged, disillusioned, going back home. We know the name of one of them. His name was Cleophas. And of course, there's been all kinds of speculation who the other one was. It very likely was Cleophas' wife. But we don't know. But wherever a name is dropped out or not mentioned, we can put our name in there too. You know, wherever there's an anonymous character in the Word of God, we can always put our name in. And I would like to draw near to that scene as the Lord walked with the disciples on the way to Emmaus and read that he opened up the Scriptures to them. And at the end, when they arrived at Emmaus, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened up unto us the Scriptures?" I've heard many a Bible reading in my day. When I was young, some of the men of God that we loved and appreciated and honored, they were still alive. And I had the opportunity as a very young person of sitting at their feet. And the very memory of them is a benediction. But I tell you, I would have liked to have heard that Bible reading. I'd love to have heard that Bible exposition of our Lord himself along the highway as he spoke to the disciples and he opened up the Scriptures concerning himself. I'd love to have heard what he had to say about Genesis 22, about Exodus 12, about the 22nd Psalm, and some of these lovely, lovely portions of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. From the Psalms, and from the prophets, and from the law, he opened up to them the things concerning himself. But then, in the evening of that day, we read that while they were gathered together in the upper room, Jesus himself, he appeared in the midst, and he showed unto them his hands and his feet and side. John tells us about his hands and his side. But in the Gospel according to Luke, we get the words his feet. He showed unto them his hands and his feet. I believe the significance behind that we're not going to talk about right now. But the first word that the Lord used, as he appeared among the disciples, he said, "Peace be unto you." Peace be unto you. He just used the one word. It was the ordinary common greeting of one Jew to another. Shalom, shalom, peace. And he used it three times. Peace be unto you, peace be unto you. I never read that word, but my mind always goes back to something that I saw in the middle of the Congo at the time when Congo was taken over by the African government. As a matter of fact, there was no government in the country at the time at all. And some horrible things were happening. But I saw two Africans in what was then Elizabethville greeting one another. And when they greeted one another, they first of all they clapped their hands. And then one man put out his hand and the other man, he put out his hand and they drew their two hands across each other and then they put their hands on their heart. And then they clapped their hands and they said, motende, motende. And that word motende is just peace. That's what it means. Peace, brother, peace. Motende is the greeting of the people of the Lubusanga tribe in the Congo today. But you know, it wasn't always that way. Before Mr. Fred Stanley Arnett appeared in what was then Garangenze, there was an old chief called Mushidi, very wicked old man, a man who chopped off people's heads. Right, and every day there were executions going on in the capital of Garangenze at Bunkeya. Mr. Arnett, a very young man at the time in his early 20s, had walked from the east coast of Africa and arrived there. And when he got in, he found a stockade surrounding Mushidi's village, and each stick in the stockade, about 10 feet high, pointed at the top, on a human head on the top of each stick on the stockade. And every man that went in through that door into Mushidi's compound, he never knew whether he would come out alive. That old man sat on a stool, and it depended on how he was feeling. If he didn't feel too good, he would turn his thumb down. And the executioner behind him would take off the man's head, and it was thrown on the top of a heap of skulls outside his door. That was the kind of life that Mr. Arnett, in those days, the kind of environment in which he lived for 2 years. There was an expedition came in from the East Coast led by an Englishman called Captain Stairs. And he came in there to take over the country for the Belgian government. And the man that ahead of one of the leaders of the expedition was an Englishman called Captain Bodson. And when they arrived there, there were three missionaries in the place at the time. One was an Englishman, one was an Irishman, and one was a Scotchman. The Englishman was Mr. Fred Lane. It was to him that I went out when I went out in 1923. Mr. Lane was the Englishman. The Scotchman was the well-known Dan Crawford, and the Irishman was Mr. H.B. Thompson. All three of them happened to be there at the time, but Bodson came in, and Mushidi was sitting on a little stool inside the compound with a dagger across his knee. And Captain Bodson spoke to him. Now he said, "I'm just going outside," he said, "to hoist the Belgian flag." And he said, "You have no more any authority in this country." He said, "This killing and this butchery and this bloodshed, it has to stop." And he said, "I'm going outside to hoist the flag of the Belgian government. We're going to take over the country." When Mushidi heard that, he was very much disturbed. He was angry. And he grabbed his dagger that was sitting across his knees, and he struck at Captain Bodson with a dagger to try to kill him. But Bodson stepped back, and he pulled his revolver, and he sent a shot through Mushidi's heart, and he killed him. And the old man, he fell. But the bodyguard that was standing behind, each man with a spear in his hand, each man lifted his spear, and they plunged their spears into the body of Captain Bodson, and they killed him. And the two men, one on top of the other, they lay dead in the middle of the compound. Now, the other members of the expedition, when they heard the shot, they came rushing in to find the two dead men. And they cut off Mushidi's head, and they put it on a stick, on a pointed stick, and it was carried at the head of the expedition out to Zanzibar in East Africa, and it was later taken to Belgium. It might interest you to know that the African government today, with Mobutu at its head, they have demanded the return of the head of Mushidi that had been preserved in Brussels, in Belgium. Whether they ever get it back or not, I don't know. But in any case, up until this point, it was bloodshed, tragedy, all the time. But from that time on, the missionaries took over, and they started to preach the gospel in that area. And many, many people were saved, and they changed the greeting. Formerly, it had an entirely different greeting, but when peace came to the country, and the country was settled down, they changed the greeting. The greeting today is Motende. Motende, peace, brother, peace. And you think of our Lord here in the upper room. Oh, he had that great fight, that great battle with sin and Satan on Calvary's cross. But his first word to the disciples in the upper room, in his resurrection, he said, "Peace be unto you." To me, that is supremely delightful. Peace be unto you. And then after he had showed them his hands and feet inside, read the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But then he gave them the commission. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. In the Gospel according to John, I think about 40 times, we read about the Father sending the Son. It's something characteristic of the Gospel according to John. As my Father hath sent me, now I'm sending you. I'm going to leave. I'm going on high. But just as my Father sent me, I send you. And then he did a remarkable thing. We read that he breathed into them. And he said, receive ye Holy Ghost. No definite article. Receive ye Holy Ghost. He breathed into them. Now just what does that mean? You know, you can't help looking at the passage and thinking of Genesis chapter 2. When God made the first man Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And by the way, that's infinitely important to notice that. God did not do that with any animal. And these ridiculous statements that are made today about the origin of man, that he's come up from the beast, absolutely ridiculous. God, when he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, he became a living soul. And he has a spirit that no animal had. And there is the widest gulf between the highest animal and the lowest man. We have seen man just as low as anybody could be, but yet at the same time there's always that consciousness of God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is at the beginning of human history. But here's the head of a new creation, our Lord Jesus. And we read, he breathed into them, and he said, receive ye Holy Ghost. Now, without going into detail about it, wherever we get the definite article, the Holy Ghost, it's always the person of the Holy Spirit. But when the definite article is dropped, it's always the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. It was the person of the Holy Spirit that came down in Acts chapter 2. But here, it's the power to carry out the commission that the Lord has given. He said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And he breathed into them, and he said, receive ye Holy Ghost. It's the power, and the unction, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the Lord has given here. It's the function of the Holy Spirit that is given to the disciples. And later, on the day of Pentecost, it was the person of the Holy Spirit that came down to indwell them and give them that power to carry out the Great Commission. Now after he had breathed into them and said, receive ye Holy Ghost, the next thing he said is, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now if you were to ask any Roman Catholic priest, what is his authority in the confessional box, when anyone goes in there and confesses their sin, and what is his authority for saying, I forgive you? Because that is what they do. It's possible there may be a Roman Catholic here this morning, or an ex-Roman Catholic. And you know as well as I do that in the confessional, the person that goes in there, they have to confess all the things that have gone on in their heart. And some of those questions that are asked by young men in the confessional box, I don't want to talk about it here this morning, but one of the most dangerous places in the world is the confessional. And some young men that have been trained in psychology and the workings of the human mind, and some of the questions that they asked in the confessional, I think it's dangerous, not only for the priest, but also for the person that's confessing to it. But in any case, after all has been confessed, then he gives the person some penance, some work of penance to do, and then he said, te absolvo. I forgive you. Do you mean to say that that is the meaning of the passage here? I don't think so for one moment. There's only one person that can forgive sin, and that is God. And the Lord himself, he said that. It's only God can forgive sin. But what is the meaning of the passage? Well, the Lord has been giving a commission. He said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then he gives them the power and the authority to go and carry it out. And then he gives them the mandate. And you know, the man who stands before an audience of unconverted people, people that don't know the Lord, and he proclaims the message of a risen, glorified Christ, one who has suffered and bled and died upon the cross, and proclaims that message, he has the authority of Christ himself for saying, you believe that message? Your sins are forgiven. But if you refuse the message, your sins are retained. Personally, I believe that that is a simple explanation of the passage. It's the commission, and then the power, and then thirdly, the authority of Christ himself, the mandate of the evangelist to say, believe the message, accept it, accept the person, and your sins are forgiven, but if you refuse, your sins are retained. So this is the commission in the upper room. Now, at the end of that 40 days of ministry among the disciples, in five different spheres, the last thing, the Lord, he spoke to the disciples and he said, I want to meet you in Galilee. Remember, the first commission is given in Jerusalem in the upper room. But the end of that period, on the mountaintop in Galilee, Matthew alone, he gives the account. All authority has been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now here is a different commission. One is at the beginning, in the upper room. The second is on the mountaintop in Galilee, and when we take the two together, we get the complete orders, the marching orders of the church today. The only reason I mention that is this. Just before I left to come to this conference, I received some propaganda from a certain source here in the United States, and a man who's spreading propaganda and papers and pamphlets, and the idea is that Matthew chapter 28 doesn't refer to us at all. I don't want to go into the detail, it's not my object at all to go into detail about it, but anybody that would tell me that Matthew chapter 28 doesn't apply to us, I would completely refuse any idea of the kind. They say baptism that the Lord commanded in Matthew chapter 28 is not for the present day. And they would actually say too that the Lord's Supper that the Lord commanded as he sat in the upper room before he went to the cross, the bread and the cup, that is not for you and me. Now these are things that are being spread, and I believe that they should be spoken about. The great commission of the Lord, first of all in the upper room, and then secondly upon the mountaintop, I certainly do believe it refers to the church of the present era. And we get it carried out in the Acts of the Apostles. Now just a word or two about the account that we get in Acts chapter 1. The disciples, they come to the Lord and they said, Lord, is it the will of God? That the kingdom should be restored. And the Lord, he spoke to them and he said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath kept in his own power. That is the setting up of the kingdom. You know, this is the last flicker of the old idea of the disciples that the Lord was coming to set up an earthly kingdom here below. They couldn't get it out of their minds that they were going to be the executives or the officials in an earthly kingdom, and the Roman army was going to be expelled, and the Lord was going to set up his kingdom at that moment. It just seems that this was an idea that was so firmly enrooted in their mind that the Lord, he had to speak about it here. He said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath placed in his own power. That will come later on. But then, he said, ye shall receive power. And he said, when you receive that power, you will take the gospel. Take the message, first of all to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, one day Christ is going to set up his kingdom. Our beloved brother has been speaking about that. And thank God we believe in a literal millennium when Christ will set up that kingdom. And when he will be upon the throne with the imperial diadem upon his head and the scepter in his hand. And he'll reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. But there is that intermediate period, and that is what the Lord is speaking about here. You shall receive power, and when you receive power, you'll take the message, first of all to Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, I want you to notice the order here in the commission that the Lord gave. First of all, Jerusalem. I haven't got one bit of sympathy with anybody that would want to go 6,000 miles away as a missionary that doesn't start right at their own door, right at their own fireside. First of all, it's Jerusalem. and then afterwards Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord said to me when I was 15 years of age, and although I never mentioned it to anybody, I'd have been ashamed to do that. But almost immediately I thought, I'd like to give my life to the Lord for the spread of the gospel. And I had been very, very much interested in Africa. And I thought, Lord, I would love to go over to Africa and take the gospel to people who never heard it. I was very young. But you know, every time I got down on my knees and prayed about it, it just hit me right between the eyes. What about the old lady next door? And in the place where we lived, the very next door to where we lived, there was an old lady with a tongue like a razor. And oh, she had a face like, I was going to say a face like a hatchet. She was a terrible person. And you know, every time I go down to me, oh Lord, I would like my way to be open to go out to Africa when I'm old enough. But every time I prayed about it, it just came right back to me. Now, what's the use of thinking about going to Africa unless you start right at your own home? And I got no peace about it. And one day I got up off my knees, and very tremblingly, I went down the little garden in front of the house and around to the other door, and I knocked the door. And when I heard the feet of that old lady coming down the hallway, I must confess that my heart was pounding up against my ribs. I could almost hear it. And she opened the door and she looked at me and says, what do you want? Well, I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I want to tell you that the Lord has been speaking to me. I feel I would like to go to Africa to preach the gospel, but I feel I'd be a downright hypocrite if I just couldn't start at my own door. And I said, I would like to tell you how God saved me, and I would like to tell you how you got saved. And the old lady, she was so much amused at my embarrassment. It was very halting, and I stuttered a little bit. But in any case, she said, well, she said, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. And I could see the amusement spreading over her face. But I had the joy of standing on her doorstep and telling her how God could save her too. And you know, I got more joy and more thrill out of doing that maybe than going 6,000 miles away over to the middle of Africa. Started Jerusalem. And for people who want to go to the mission field, I believe they should start right at home. And a person who doesn't have a testimony, right at their own door, and right among their own people, I believe they should start right there before they go anywhere else. Now that is the Acts of the Apostles. And the Lord said, now you wait. Don't be in a hurry. Wait until you're endued by power from on high, and then when you're endued by power from on high, then start at Jerusalem. And then Judea, that is the province. And then after the province, go on to Samaria, that's that heathen or that mixed population just next door, and then after that, it's to the ends of the earth. And this is a program. As a matter of fact, it's the outline that we get in the Acts of the Apostles for the spread of the gospel. Now, just for a moment or two, I would like to look just for a moment or two at Acts chapter 2, one of the most important passages in connection with the church. And here we get the origin of the church. Now, this propaganda that I've already mentioned, people who say that Matthew chapter 28 doesn't apply to us at all, again, they would say that Acts chapter 2 doesn't refer to the church, which is his body. Now, this is a great big subject, and I think that some able man should take it up and go into detail about it. But without going into detail this morning, just let me say that I'm absolutely convinced that the birthday of the church which is his body, took place on the day of Pentecost. You remember what our Lord himself said? Matthew chapter 16. The very first time we get the word church used in the New Testament was by our Lord himself at Caesarea Philippi. You remember there, he took them outside the confines of Israel. And in the shadow of a heathen god, the god Pan, at Caesarea Philippi, he said to the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now notice what he asked, the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then the disciples, they gave the different rumors and reports that were floating around about him. Some said he was Jeremiah. There's something very beautiful about that. Jeremiah, the man of tears, the man of sorrow, the man of the covenant. There's something about our Lord that reminded them of Jeremiah. They said, why, it's Jeremiah. And then others said he was a prophet. Herod the king, he said that it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter, always ready with an answer, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord had used the term, the Son of Man. But Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord, in reply, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. It's the first time that the ecclesia, the church, is mentioned. And notice it's in the future. You know, we don't get the church of God in the Old Testament. I think every intelligent Christian should realize that God in the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel. But here is something absolutely new. It's God's masterpiece for the present day. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are two lovely terms for the church. Paul mentions both of them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He speaks there about the house of God, and he speaks about the church of God. I would like to ask, is there any difference between the two, the church of God and the house of God? Well, the church of God is the ecclesia. That is what we have been called out from, ecclesia. We've been called out from the world and all that is in it, and we've been called out to form that company that's being made by God himself, that's being formed by God himself. The ecclesia is what we have been called out from, but the house of God is what we've been brought into. And in the house, there's discipline, there's affection, there's love, and there's harmony. These are the terms that are used in the New Testament for this great masterpiece that God is working today. The church of God on this rock. And by the way, I just want to pass on something that Dr. Campbell Morgan said years ago that has been a help to me. He said, every time you get the word rock in Holy Scripture, it is always a divine title. It's not Simon Peter that was the rock on which the church was built, but that rock is Christ himself. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here we get the foundation of the church. And its origin, I think, we get in Acts chapter 2. Christ went up to the throne, the Holy Ghost came down, and baptized 120 believers into the one body. And we believe that baptism, that's only mentioned twice in the Acts of the Apostles, first of all, in the upper room, in Acts chapter 2, and in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 11, the baptism is only mentioned twice. And I believe we have to take the two together. The day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And the two wave laws that were begging with leaven, Leviticus chapter 23, the Jew and the Gentile, Acts chapter 2, the Jew baptized, Acts chapter 11, the Gentile baptized, and the two together, I believe, give us the great truth of the two wave laws of Leviticus chapter 23. Now my time is gone, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege, but just let me say in closing that this is the origin and the marching orders of the church. And as time goes on, we want to show how the outreach is developed, and then the organization of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, and finally the opposition that's given to it. And we take these things together, we get the great principle laid down in this great handbook for every missionary in the Acts of the Apostles. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. I shall be praying. Our God and Father, we again lift our hearts to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for thy holy word. We do praise and thank thee that thou hast given in such a clear way our marching orders. And our Father, we pray that as we read thy word that thou will give us all the help that we need in carrying it out. As we look around us today, our Father, very often thy word is ignored, but we do pray that thou will help us in all loyalty to thyself and to thy word to seek to carry it out. And we know that in only this way can we see thy hand in blessing. Now we commend us to thee. Bless thy dear people. And we pray, our Father, that each one of us may have a burning desire to see the gospel reach to the furthest ends of the earth. And we know that when the church is complete and the last member is added, then our Lord shall come. We commend us to thee, praying thy blessing again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.